Let's listen now to the word of God, starting in Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So a promise from the Lord about what his Messiah would receive and achieve. 1 Samuel 23, verse 7. Now it was told to Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And then finally, 1 Samuel 24, and we can keep 1 Samuel 24 and open before you for the duration of the sermon. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And so David persuaded his men with these words, and he did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, even though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you'll not cut off my offspring after me, and that you'll not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul, and then Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. you were with us last week for our sermon from 1 Samuel 23, you should remember, I hope, how we considered that the Lord guides us in our Christian pilgrimage. He guides us in our Christian pilgrimage, how he helps us when it comes to making decisions. From the life of David, we saw that the Lord gave him direct guidance. Living in the time of the Old Covenant, there were these two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, two stones kept in the high priest's breastplate, two stones through which the Lord would answer simple yes and no questions. Must I go out to battle against the Philistines? Must I stay, for example? Now, for us as Christians, we saw that we do not have that privilege. When you and I have to make decisions about where we will work or who we will marry, there's no mechanism that we can turn to get direct guidance from the Lord. There's no stone that we can throw for an answer. What we do instead is we follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We meditate on Bible truth. We listen to faithful preaching and teaching. We ask questions in the context of a church community. That is how we grow in wisdom, and that is how the Lord prepares and equips us to make godly decisions. Now, with the passage that we read today, 1 Samuel 24, we're once again going to be reflecting on godly decision making. And in many ways, we're going to be taught a similar lesson to what we learned last week. Biblical principles must guide and govern our daily practice. Even, and this will be the key idea for today, even when they seem to be contradicted by circumstance. When the Lord appears to be opening a door, so to speak, we don't look to providence and circumstances in this world to discern his will. We look to what has been revealed in his word. We do not grasp at what God has not given, but we trust him to bring his kingdom, his justice, in his time. Now let's see how that is the case from 1 Samuel 24. And we join this story with Saul having gone off to fight against Philistines. He's dealt with the enemy, and now he comes back on David's track once again, wanting to kill him, wanting to get rid of him, his son-in-law. And in the meantime, David and his men have made their way up to the caves of En-Gedi. You know, don't need to know exactly where that is, except that it's a site next to the Dead Sea where there were lots of hiding places set in the hill. David and his men are not aware at this time that Saul has gone off to fight the Philistines. They just know that his pursuit was stopped. They're thankful for a time to rest and recover in the caves, a new place to hide from Saul. But it doesn't take long for Saul to find out once again where they are. You remember with the preset Nob how Saul slaughtered a whole village. And so everyone in Israel, if Saul asks the question, where is David? People are very quick to tell him. We saw a group of people going to En-Gedi. We think he's somewhere in that area. And so that's where Saul with his choice troops go. And they skirt through the ravines. They look for signs of people, fireplaces, clothing left by the wayside, horse manure, whatever it might be, to try and figure out where are David and his men hiding. But they don't see them. They don't find them. And as they travel through, Saul needs to go and relieve himself. He sees a good-looking cave, nice, quiet, in the shade. He goes in, and unbeknownst to him, David and his men are deep, deep within the cave, watching down upon Saul and what he's doing. And David's men think, now is the chance to bring an end to this life of a fugitive. Now is the chance to get rid of Saul. And you remember, we have Jonathan who is supporting David. The rest of Saul's army will turn to him as well. Now is the time to act. Now is the time to take hold of God's promises and kill Saul. Now David doesn't rebuke them at first. He sneaks closer. And if we're reading this story, I think we're meant to think, what is David going to do? Is he going to kill? Is he going to stay his hand? We see he merely cuts the corner from Saul's robe. There's no intent in David's heart to harm Saul directly. He just wants a piece of Saul's robe so that he can come to him and say, look, you were in my hand, you were in my power, and I didn't kill you. I did good towards you. Remember, at this time, David is not treating Saul as his enemy. He really wants some kind of reconciliation. He's confused by Saul's desire to kill him. He knows that's what Saul wants. But he doesn't see Saul as his enemy. He sees Saul as his king, his father-in-law, someone who he wishes would reconcile. He wishes would reconcile. But that raises the big question. Why is it then the case that when David gets back to his men, he's cut off a piece from Saul's robe? Why do we see that he is grief-stricken? He did what he set out to do. He didn't raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He acted in an honorable way. He hasn't taken the law into his own hands. Why then this grief from David? What has he done wrong? Now, I think the answer to that question is that the hem, or in ancient times, the hem, or the corner of a robe, was often decorated with various tassels and things, and so that's what David cut off. But that hem, that corner of the robe, signified a person's office and person. Signified a person's office and person. So earlier in 1 Samuel, we saw something of this significance. We remember Saul, when he grabbed hold of Samuel, and he tore Samuel's robe. Now, when Samuel said to him, I'm not going to come with you to, you know, pretend before the people as if everything's okay. What did Samuel say then in response? The Lord has torn the kingdom from you. Your office, king, kingdom, something has been torn away with the tearing of the edge of this robe. Jonathan, we also saw symbolism, not so much with the edge of the robe, but with garments in general. He taking off his outer garment, sword, spear, giving them to David, symbolizing, I'm going to support you in your kingship. I'm, you know, refusing my claim rights. There was clearly a very big significance to robes and garments. And you'll see in the quotations in the bulletin as well, a mention of other situations where robes come into play, and the situation also from the ancient Near East. And so it seems to us that David's conscience is stricken. He comes back to his men, his conscience is stricken. Why? Because in cutting the corner of the robe, he has, or it can be seen as, an act of rebellion. An act of rebellion against Saul. A declaration of independence of some sort. Not a subject submitting to his king and seeking to honor him, but a subject seeking to break from his king and do things his own way. And that, brother and sister, that is something that was not allowed under Old Covenant law. Old Covenant law, you remember, this is the people of God living in the land of God with who is their king? Yes, Saul. But Saul really is the Lord's king. Now, the Lord decides who will rule over his people, who he will call and establish as king. God remains king of Israel at all times. And so if you reject his Messiah, his anointed one, who are you rebelling against? You're rebelling against the Lord. The ruler of God's people, Exodus 22, shall not be cursed. The king whom the Lord has given must be respected, even when that king acts in ways that are wicked and evil. He remains king until the Lord removes him from his place. You're free to pray for his removal. You're free to call on the Lord to judge and intervene, as we sang in Psalm 125. You're free to ask the Lord to bring a new king and to take away the evil one. You're free to ignore those commands from the king that are contrary to God's word. But you cannot take matters into your own hand. You cannot get rid of the king that the Lord has established. And so this then is the reason for David's grief and his sharp rebuke of his men. It's also the reason why he chases after Saul out of the cave. He wants to reaffirm his loyalty. He's not guilty of rebellion. And he's not going to take matters into his own hands. The evil that has been done to him, he's going to leave it to the Lord to avenge. The kingdom must come to David in God's way. The ends do not justify the means. Now, when Saul sees David's faith and love in action, there are tears from him there. And he weeps. And it makes us think, well, is this a change in his heart that has taken place? This love from David, has it softened Saul? Are we going to see reconciliation between them. Sadly, they are not tears of repentance, and that will become more and more clear to us as we continue with our reading from 1 Samuel over the coming weeks. We're going to see that Saul continues his schemes. He's not going to undo the wrong that he did to David. He's simply sad. Sad about the circumstances in which he finds himself. The tears which he sheds when he sees David's love are tears of self-pity. Tears for the consequences of his sin. Not tears that he has offended the Lord and done what is evil and needs to make changes. Now, at the conclusion of this chapter, and there's much more detail which we can go into, but which we won't have time for this morning. But one main thing I want to highlight for us is that at the conclusion of this chapter, David has been revealed as a man who fears the Lord. He acts with integrity even when power is in his hands. He's given a chance now to end his exile, to end his life as a fugitive, to bring the suffering that comes to him day by day to an end. Given a chance to ascend to the throne and claim what was promised. But he doesn't fall to temptation. He remains true to God's word. Godly decision making. Principles before circumstance. You shall not murder. This is the man who you want to serve as your king. And even Saul, we see at the end of the chapter, he acknowledges David's goodness and David's claim to be king of Israel. Now, in the example of David, who is really, you know, elevated in this chapter, we have, as we have seen in the other passages from 1 Samuel, a pointer forwards to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the test, I think, particularly, if this was a test of faith for David, then a pointer to that test of faith that Jesus would undergo in the wilderness. We remember there he was in the desert for 40 days without food. 40 days of fasting. 40 days of intense hunger, 40 days of loneliness, 40 days of lonesome nights, cold nights, hardship, pain, suffering, a time that was not nice. And after that time, the devil came to him with many offers, many shortcuts to avoid the pain and the hardship he was going through and to receive comfort once again. Tell the stones to become bread. Throw yourself from the temple into the hands of angels. Bow to me, said the devil, and you will receive all the kingdoms of this world, all that which you were promised by your father. Think of Psalm 2. The nations will be your inheritance. The ends of earth will be your possession. You can have that glory, says the devil, now. Glory without hardship. Comfort without suffering. It is all within your grasp. But our Lord Jesus' response on each occasion, what did he say? What has God revealed? What has God revealed? What has God said? What has God revealed? It's revealed that he will provide for his people through ordinary means. I don't need to misuse my power. He's revealed that he will protect his people till their work is done. I don't need to put him to the test. He's revealed that he will give his Messiah what is promised. Psalm 2. And so I don't need to look for help from other gods. And I don't need to take matters into my own hand. Suffering now, glory later. That is the way of the Messiah. That is the path that David walked. And that is the path that Jesus walked. And on that path, when Jesus walked it, he passed every test. The test in the desert. The test before his friends and family. Obedient to God in all things, he lived the perfect life. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. And on the cross, he was therefore able to die the penalty that our sins deserve. The cross of Jesus Christ, that was his great act of kindness for his enemies. David, we see, shows mercy to Saul there. But it was a mercy that he shows to Saul prompted by duty. David, at this point in his life, had no right to put Saul to death. He was not the king of Israel. There was no two witnesses called in a court of law which pronounced the verdict. David did not have that right. And he showed mercy. But God shows mercy to sinners, and a mercy that is not prompted by the law. God has every right to condemn sinners to an eternity in hell, but in his grace he shows mercy. Mercy to rebels, mercy to you and me. Now, in response to God's mercy, and following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who faced all those temptations and persevered, there are two applications that I'd like to focus on from today's passage for the remainder of our time. And the first is very simple, and that is to affirm that we must not let circumstances take the place of revelation. We must not let circumstances take the place of revelation. Let me give you a few examples of what I mean, and hopefully that will help you to understand the application. Suppose you receive a job offer to move with your family to another town. A wonderful job offer, it will mean more money, and you get to work for fewer hours, so there's more chance time for you to spend with your family. It all sounds very good. Then when you look in the new town where you have to move and you try to see, are there any true churches? Are there places in this new town where God's people are gathering and I can go gather with them to worship the Lord? You find there aren't any true churches. There are no churches where the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully being taught. No churches where the sacraments are faithfully administered and where there's discipline. Now what do? Do you move and pretend as if you honor the Lord when you read the Bible and pray in your home because, you know, he's opened the door. These are the circumstances he's given. You must take them. Do you maybe make a plan? You're going to move and then you're going to travel far on the Lord's day so that you're still with the church even though it's 2-3 hours distance. Or do you decide maybe you should forego this opportunity? Circumstances might say that it's the Lord's will for you to go and take up that job offer. But revelation suggests caution. Gathering with God's people, it's a Christian duty. It's essential for our life and ongoing life as Christian believers. And it's a duty which we're going to neglect if we move. Circumstances and revelation. Maybe another example, the context of relationships. Now, maybe you meet that person that you really, really click with. You have similar interests. It's easy to talk to them. You love spending time together. It just seems natural and obvious. This is the person who you must begin dating with the prospect of marriage. You're excited. The only problem is that this person is not a believer. Not a believer, not a mature believer, maybe a nominal Christian, but even then, it's an unbeliever. And the Lord our God has said that we must not be yoked together with unbelievers. So what are you going to do? Are you going to justify the relationship? Saying to yourself, you know, surely the Lord would not have opened this door. He wouldn't have allowed me to meet this person at this time if he didn't want me to pursue some kind of relationship. You know, perhaps he wants me to convert them in my relationship with them. Maybe that's the end which God wants to serve. Circumstances seem appealing. They seem to say one thing. Revelation says another. And what will you do? Who will win out in the end? A final example, and this concerns a chance maybe to get back at someone. So maybe at the office or at the school or some of the other places where we live and move, you've been bullied. You've been treated badly. That one person who constantly kind of is niggling you and trying to get rid of you and make your life hard. And then, by God's providence, you get put in a position where power is in your hands. So maybe you're called to be a witness to something that that person said or did or didn't do. Or you must provide a reference to their skills and their abilities to do a certain job. And then the temptation will be there for you to get revenge. You know, the circumstances are favorable, power is in your hands. If you say a certain word, that person's future at the company, at school, whatever it might be, will be made very, very difficult. Tempted to lie, you're tempted to cover the truth. But in doing so, circumstances trump revelation. Do Do you see how easy it is for us to let circumstances dictate our thinking about what God wants from us and what His will is, rather than what God has revealed? It's the way, interestingly enough, in which Saul thought when he heard that David was trapped in the city of Keilah. He thought, God's will is for me to capture David. He's trapped in that city. Circumstances made him think this is what God wants. It's the way also in which David's men thought. Now, when they saw Saul coming into the cave, now's the time. Get rid of your enemy. It is the way of our sinful natures. But it is not the way of Christ. What did Christ say to the devil? What has God revealed? What has God said? What is written? Revelation comes before circumstances. A second application for us from today's passage concerns the matter of vengeance. Now, already we've reflected a little bit on this topic earlier in our liturgy, and we affirmed that vengeance belongs to the Lord. God must bring judgment in His time. He must intervene to remove ungodly kings. We don't take the law into our own hands. Now, that doesn't mean, and I want to make sure we hear this clearly, that doesn't mean we're not allowed as Christians to make use of lawful means to address wrongdoing in our society and our places of work. Living in a democracy, we have the privilege of a say in who our leaders will be, albeit a very, very small one. And we also have a justice system to which we can go for redress when there is wrong done to us or our neighbour. But what we must not do, and what we have no right to do, is to take the law into our own hands. We must work within the law of God, the law of our society, not outside it. And as we do so, as we work within that law, we must pray. Pray like David prayed. Pray for God's kingdom to come. Pray for God to judge between him and Saul. Pray for God to bring vengeance. Pray for an end to war and suffering. Pray for the mouths of false preachers to be stopped, as Paul does in Galatians. And if not stopped, pray for the persecutors of God's church to be converted. And if not converted, to be stopped from the harm that they do. Those are the prayers that we find in the Bible, in the Psalms. Those are the prayers of a people who trust judgment in the Lord's hand and then wait on Him to intervene and bring justice. Those are to be our prayers. The prayers that we sing, the prayers that we teach to our children, the prayers that free us to respond to injustice and evil with love and kindness, because we trust the Lord to bring justice in His time. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's King will be exalted. The promise God made to David was fulfilled. There was a day where Saul died in battle, and when David was recognized by all Israel as king, his prayer, the end of our chapter, was answered by the Lord. The promises God made to our Lord Jesus Christ have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. He will come again in glory. We read in Hebrews how He is waiting for that day where all the nations will be placed under His feet, where every knee will bow and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. It's coming. It's coming. And so let us not, therefore, as believers living in these days, let us not grasp what God has not given to us. Let us not use our circumstances as an excuse for sin or pretend as if they reveal God's will clearer than His word. And let us trust our Lord to bring His justice in His time as we sing and we pray for His kingdom to come. Let us be freed to respond as we do so with love when we are hurt and not with evil. Well, let's pray now together, and then we're going to proceed with our baptism. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that our Lord Jesus walked the path of suffering before glory, that He submitted to Your will in all things and thereby secured our salvation. And by the power of Your Spirit, would You please help us to follow His example to seek your will, not in the circumstances that we see and experience around us, but in that which you have revealed in your word. And may this be true especially for those of us who are currently suffering or experiencing hardships. May we know the comfort of your presence, and may we be encouraged by the hope of eternal life and glory. We pray this in particular for Richard, Lord. May he experience the comfort of your presence and be encouraged by the hope of eternal life and glory. Father, would you please also help us to pray for your justice rather than taking matters into our own hands. We don't know exactly what that looks like in every situation, but we know, Lord, that where we have been wronged, you do not want us to respond with sin and hate. And to that end also, we ask that you might intervene and bring about changes in Burkina Faso, and that you would help their government to provide religious freedom to all citizens, to protect Christians from Muslim violence. And may those, Lord, in Burkina Faso who seek to destroy your church, may they be stopped. May the work of the devil be destroyed. And may Christian believers respond with love when they are hated. We ask these things, Lord, trusting in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.